If you have your scriptures, please open them up. We'll be in Mark chapter 6, and we'll be looking at God's Word as the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to write it, and he has preserved it through the ages for us to read and to learn and to be taught with what he has. So, Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any places will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. For Herod, he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet Herod heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've seen that repeated again and again and again. We have seen how the religious leaders, the establishment, is not embracing Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus has continued to minister and preach the gospel in and around Galilee. And people are beginning to take notice. As we see, even in Mark's account, Herod has taken notice of Jesus and his ministry. And so as we look at this passage, we realize, you know, Scripture's never boring. It has all kinds of surprises for us, and this is one of those places. Now, you may wonder, why have I combined these two scenes together? And I believe it's because Mark has put these two scenes back to back, the sending out of the disciples and the beheading of John the Baptist. They are both scenes seen from different views of the same activity. The activity of two kingdoms,
God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness, or the world's kingdom, coming together as they confront one another. And what Mark is showing us is, if you will, from the disciples' point of view, and then from the world's point of view. It's the same conflict that you and I face each and every day. When we live in gospel power, when we walk with the power of God's kingdom in our heart, knowing I'm redeemed, I am Christ, and we declare the truth of the gospel, we are going to head on into the kingdom of darkness. And so this passage shows us the warfare that you and I have been called to. Here's the reality. In this world, you are going to be involved in warfare. You don't get peace until you're called home and glorified. And so if you are a believer, you need to realize you cannot live with a peacetime mentality. You are embattled in spiritual warfare each and every day. And so as the kingdom of God advances, what we find is the kingdom of darkness is going to dig in its heels. And sometimes there's going to be collateral damage. Case in point, John the Baptist. He was part of that collateral damage that comes. Not outside of God's sovereignty, but by God's plan. Now, here's the hope and encouragement for you and I as believers as we walk through this world. Is the war going to be won? Just go to the back, the end of your scriptures, and who returns? Christ is going to return in victory, and the war that we have now is going to cease when Christ returns. And at that point, as believers, we will live with Christ, and we will reign with Christ in peace forevermore. How does John the Revelator put it in Revelation 22:20? When Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we should each be praying for. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we deal with the hassles of the darkness of this world. And I would submit to you, Mark, as he has shown these two scenes side by side, remember how we've talked that Mark didn't have the beauty of, you know, like a Jim Brantley doing movie editing and pulling all these things together, but he does it in writing. He shows you two scenes side by side so you can grab a hold of what is the warfare that we're involved in. So let's look at the first scene. Jesus sends the disciples out to war. What we find here is for the first time ever, the disciples are no longer passive. They're not just being called upon to watch what Jesus is doing. They're actually being empowered by Jesus and called to be participants in the work of the advancement of God's kingdom. Think about that. You and I, we are called to be participants in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Sometimes it's with your family. Sometimes it's with your neighbors. Sometimes it's to the world in general. Think about it. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "Therefore, we," that's believers, you and I, "we are," you remember the word he uses? "Ambassadors for Christ, making as though God were making his appeal through us." Think about that reality. God has sent you and me to make an appeal to the world around us, to present the truth of the gospel. Not to convert the world. That's not our job. That's God's job. But to make the appeal, to present the good news that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh so that they can be reconciled to God. Peter. Remember, Peter is the inspiration for Mark writing his gospel. Most likely, Peter and Mark were good friends. They had spent time together. We find Peter's eyewitness view coming through the gospel of Mark. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called," speaking to believers. So this is for you. You need to pay attention. "Because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you might follow in his steps." In other words, you are to be involved in kingdom business as the kingdom advances. Now, some of the things that we see within this passage. There's a couple of truths. When you are called to do the work, just like the disciples, these lessons are applicable to us. The first thing we see, verse 7 there. Jesus called the 12 and sent them out by two and gave them what? He gave them authority. God has granted you and I, through the Word of God, His authority. We have the authority we need. You see, here's one of the things that, if you will, the American church gets wrong. They take this whole idea that, you know, we have strength and all of this. No, we only have strength as Jesus grants us that ability. You and I have no power on our own to defeat evil spirits. It is only as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus works through us, that that can be accomplished. But Jesus grants us power and authority to engage in spiritual warfare. That's what he does with these disciples. He says, I'm giving you authority. Go out and do this. Heal. Preach. Bring the good news. And so that's what's happening in this situation. We, likewise, we have been given the authority of God's Word. You and I, we don't proclaim a new message. We declare the truth of the gospel. We come back to the Bible again and again because we don't have new wisdom. We have the truths that God has given to us and preserved throughout the generations. And so, remember, you are a person with authority as you present the truth of God's Word. Secondly, God calls the disciples to live in faith. He calls you and I to live in faith. Notice verse 8. He charged them to take nothing. No bread, no bag, no money. In this case, basically Jesus is saying, go. Go out and do the work. You don't need to prepare. You don't have to plan 6 months to go do this job. Just go. Preach, teach, and walk in faith dependent upon the God that you preach. And so, what's verse say? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And that's what they were doing. That's what you and I should be doing. Calling people to repent of their sins and realize God has sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to be the holiness and the righteousness we cannot be. And as we do that, we don't have to plan ahead and make all these great plans. Now, there is a time and a place for appropriate plans. But we can trust God as we take the message that He will work through us. You see, we have a problem sometimes as Americans. We depend upon our wealth. We like our wealth. I mean, I enjoy my air conditioner and my heater. I enjoy my comfortable bed. I enjoy many of the things that we have. Don't get me wrong. But when we believe that we can use those to accomplish what God's never done before, we're in a dangerous position. The message of the gospel is God's word, His truth, not our ability or our wealth or our finances. I remember years ago, we had a software company and we almost made an initial public offering where I would have been multimillionaire. But God had mercy on me and saw fit in Black Tuesday of 1987 to not allow my company to go public. He realized wealth would have ruined me. My attitude at that point, I think, was, Lord, I'm going to become wealthy and then I'll go out and preach the gospel for you and I'll show you how it's done. Can you imagine how arrogant that was? I mean, I could just, and maybe I'm missing this, but I could just see him going, Gabriel, check out this guy. He thinks he's going to do something for me. You know, really? We don't do things for God. He privileges us by being used of Him for the building of His kingdom. And so we're called to walk and live in faith. Now, God may utilize some of the things that He's blessed us with for His kingdom. But the moment we begin to go, isn't God lucky to have me? We're in trouble. And that's what Jesus is sending His disciples out. He says, go in faith. Just go. You don't need all these preparations. Just go. And so, we need to be careful of that. Thirdly, God calls him to distinguish the kingdoms. Now, this is not a popular message. The disciples' mission was a serious one, preaching the good news of salvation to the world. Now, some of this is because we don't fully understand the customs of the Hebrews. But in verse 10 and 11, notice he says, whenever you go into a house, stay there. And then if any place is not going to receive you, they don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. It was normal tradition for a good Jew to, when they would travel outside of Israel and they would come back into the land, they would literally shake off the dust of their feet when they returned into the promised land. It was tradition. They were symbolically ridding themselves of those who rejected God. Now, isn't it funny how God found that his people so often rejected him? But symbolically within the promised land as it was supposed to be, they would shake off the dirt. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples here, he says, when you proclaim the gospel, there's only one proper response to the gospel. And hear this clearly. When you hear the gospel, the only right response is to have faith, belief, and confession, and then resting in God in faith. That's the only right response to the gospel. And that's a gift of God. It's not something we whoop up on our own. It's a gift from God. And what Jesus is telling his disciples, if you have a house or a town that rejects you, shake the dust off your feet. Move on. Don't worry about it. What are they doing? They're distinguishing between those who believe and those who do not believe. It's not our job to judge people. That's God's job. But we can say, this person is a professor, and their actions indicate that they do possess the gospel. And so we should differentiate. We can also say, by the fruit of their life, we don't see anything keeping with repentance. And so we're going to declare the gospel to them. The other application of this is, when we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't be worried about offending people. Now, that's not popular in our politically correct world, is it? But here's the deal. Jesus is a stumbling block to so many. Our message is often offensive. Because why? The gospel is offensive to most people. Because here's what you declare when you declare the gospel. You have no ability to satisfy a holy God. You're incompetent. You're inept. You're unable. You can pick all kinds of adjectives. You will never meet the standard. You're not good enough. But the gospel tells us what? God knew that. And he sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to be what you could not be. And so by faith, we receive Christ's power, Christ's righteousness, to be standing before God, not because of our own record, but because of what Christ has done. That's the reality of the gospel. And so, here's the deal. Our message is offensive because you're basically saying, you are a sinner, and you're never going to be good enough. But we also bring the good news that God has provided what you need. Now, let me make a secondary call, because some people think, oh, well, our message is offensive, so I can be offensive. No, God never gave you permission to be offensive. He only gave you a message that is offensive. You should seek to bless others, to be polite, to be kind, to be gracious, to be whimsical. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. And so we do need to be wise. We do need to differentiate. You see, we need to bring the message of the gospel, the good news of repentance. Now, let me give you one other thing. And this is an error that so often pops up within the American church. God's kingdom is different. Jesus did not come in the flesh. He didn't come at the first advent so that he could make your little kingdoms better. You ever thought about that? But there's so many who preach that, that God came to bless your life and make it better and your best life now. Hogwash. No. Jesus came that you might be set free from your bankrupt little kingdoms that you create. That you might be made a part of his glorious kingdom. You see the difference there? You see, too often we go, oh, Jesus, come and bless my little world. I have it all set up the way I want it. No, Jesus came that you might abandon your little world and become a part of his glorious, wonderful kingdom. You are now part of his kingdom, and you experience joy and peace when? When you walk in the power of his kingdom and realize what God has set you free for. I now serve the great king. The last thing I want you to observe there is God gave him great success. Look at 13. They cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples were empowered by Jesus to take the word of God, and his word never returns void. And so the disciples were doing what Jesus has been doing. Can you imagine how heady that had to be if you were a disciple? Suddenly you're going out and you're praying for people and they're healed. Now you and I don't have that ability anymore, okay? But the disciples, as they went out, it was this miraculous thing that moved forward. God was beginning to call his servants the disciples. He now calls you and I as his servants, as disciples. And you are called to serve this great God. And here's the neat part. You're going to see some amazing things as you share the hope and the good news of the gospel. Now, I don't think you're probably going to be able to have the ability to just go out there and heal. You may pray and you'll see God heal. But it's not because I'm a believer, I'm going to make this happen. No. Sometimes God chooses to show those miracles. And as we carry his message, as we walk in faith with the good news of the gospel, you may see miraculous things happen. Here's the thing to remember. God is sovereign and he is advancing his kingdom, not yours. They're not under your control. And I think that's the problem with these health and wealth gospel people. They're saying, it's my kingdom. No, it's God's kingdom. And so Mark has shown us that as the disciples go out, they were making an impact. People were paying attention. And in fact, as Mark changes scenes here, he's flipping it around to the other side and he's saying, okay, there's also something else going on in Herod's life. Jesus is healing and the disciples are healing and they're preaching and they're teaching and people are being set free. But Herod heard about this. Matthew 14, he tells it this way, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and he said unto his servants, why, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. You see, Herod was a paranoid sinner. Okay? He was paranoid. He was scared to death. He had heard about Jesus, and he's trying to explain, how is this guy doing miracles? And then his little guilty conscience does what? Oh, I killed that guy, John the Baptist. Maybe God brought him back from the dead. That's what's going on in this paranoid sinner's mind. And why? We're told in verse 18 of our chapter today, for John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Remember, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. The first message of the gospel is, repent and turn to God. Turn from your own self and turn to God. God has provided what you need. Repent. And so what Mark is doing is showing you in this scene is the backstory. Here is an example of Herod, a Jew, who knew the truth of God, who is struck by a guilty conscience. He's cut to the core. He's going, oh no, John the Baptist is raised, and that's in Jesus now. And Herod kind of knew the truth, didn't he? When you read between the lines of what Mark and Matthew tell us in our gospel, here's the deal. Herod knew that John was right when John called him to repentance. But here's the deal. Herod loved his sin more than he loved the righteousness of God. How many of us are in that category? We love our sin more than we love our God. I want to be respected. I deserve a little pleasure now and then. Or fill in your blank for what is your sin. You see, Herod loved his sin more than righteousness. Look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Herod was afraid to kill John. He didn't have the guts. And so he kept John in prison. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Verse 20. She wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. Do you see this conflicted man? Isn't that what happens when we're in sin? We are conflicted. On one hand, we're wanting to do what's right. On the other hand, we don't want to do what's right. We love our sin. And so everything, Herod was protecting John until that fateful night. Notice it was a party for his birthday. And so Herod called all the influential nobles and the leaders and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Mark 6:21. And then Herod is caught off guard. This was not your typical birthday party. This was not a holy birthday party, if you will. This was a party full of sex, power, and pride. We're going to call it what it is. It was a lewd party. And can you imagine asking your stepdaughter to come in and dance at a lewd party like that? This was not a cute little ballet number. Okay, let your unsanctified imagination run wild here. This was most likely a sexually charged and lewd dance. And the worst part is, Herod saw his stepdaughter dance and he was so pleased at this sexually charged dance. And he says, whatever you ask, I'll give you half my kingdom. Now, Herod's caught blind here. He didn't see what was coming, did he? Because his stepdaughter goes, hey, Mom, what should I ask for? This is a good thing Dad's offered me. And Mom pulls out all the stops. Why don't you ask for the head of John the Baptist? Now, here is Herod publicly before the military commanders, the nobles, the leaders of Galilee. He's stuck. He has no choice. Either he loses face or John loses his head. And John lost his head over it. Notice 6:26. The king was exceedingly sorry. Herod knew what was right. But because of his pride, how does Scripture put it? Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word. Amazing. And he was willing to murder John for that. So what do we learn as we see these two stories that Mark has told us? Mark wants us to see that the kingdom of God is advancing, and as it advances, it is going to collide with the kingdom of darkness in this world. Be well informed about that reality. And I would submit to you, Mark has recorded this so that you and I are equipped to handle the advance and the collision of these two kingdoms, because you are going to be part of these collisions. Number one lesson, you need to be careful of the seductiveness of sin. Herod becomes a warning for you and I. Herod was a Jew. He had the truth of God. He knew what was right and wrong. And what did he do? He still did what was wrong. He continued with Herodias. He disobeyed the law of God. He had been caught in the seductiveness and the power of sin. You see, power is intoxicating. When you get power, and sometimes it doesn't have to be political power. Sometimes it's power in your family, or power as a parent or a grandparent or whatever. What happens is it distorts the desires of your heart. We see that pride is a dangerous thing. It causes us to do things that we might not normally do. Because what do? We seek to bow down to those around us that we might please them. And then we also see that sex as entertainment is a dangerous and addictive thing. That's what happened at this party. You see, God has given a wonderful gift of sexuality within certain bounds, the bounds of the marriage covenant. But when we pull it outside of that, it becomes a dangerous thing. It's much like having a fire on your couch instead of the fireplace where it belongs. It quickly becomes destructive, and toxic fumes quickly come as the couch consumes itself. So how do we protect ourselves? Simple. Be in the Word of God. You and I fight a battle of every day, and we need the truth of God's Word to protect our minds and our hearts. We need to drink deeply from God's Word, because you live in a culture that is seeking to deceive you every moment of every day. Think about what Satan did in the garden. He tells you lies. And did God really say that? No, that's not quite it. Beware of those Facebook memes that take God's Word and they rip it out of context and make these cute little things. Be faithful. Go to the Word of God and read the context surrounding it. Sometimes they're right, but the most of the time, not even close. Secondly, remember the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is offensive. It's offensive at a personal level as you interact with people, because by declaring the gospel, you declare other people to be sinners. Okay? People don't like hearing that. Now, you don't have to walk up to them and go, "You're a horrible, wicked, dirty sinner." But remember that part of the gospel is the reality is there is no one good, no, not one, no one who seeks God. Okay? And that we realize that, no, I am not good. But because of Christ, I can be good. And so we need to realize that the heart of the gospel puts us in a world that is ruled by Jesus Christ. When we submit to the gospel, when we by faith say, "Christ is my king," at that point I have placed myself under his authority. Not the world's authority, but God's authority. I love one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." I like to think of it this way. You know what? All my rights and privileges to be respected, who bought it? Jesus, with what? His blood. So, Lord, if you want to worry about my reputation or my name, it's your problem. You own it. It's amazing how that can thwart anger. We can just simply love people. When they treat us badly, when they mistreat us, we say, "Lord, it's your problem. You deal with it. I'm good. I'm yours. I'm owned by the King of the universe." And you see how the gospel suddenly changes how we do it. And we need to be reminded of this again and again. The other thing that we should learn from this passage is remember that the gospel is part of God's sovereign plan. The gospel is not this cute little nursery tale that everything all turns out sweet. John the Baptist lost his head. Now, there's some who are going, but if John, God should have protected John. Was it a bad thing for John to lose his head? He was with Jesus forever. You see, when we realize that God is sovereign and he uses these things to accomplish his purpose, we should not be surprised at God's sovereignty. Sometimes the darkest times are when our God is bringing things forward in his good and perfect plan. Usually it's different than what you and I expect. But trust the sovereign God is working. And then lastly, never forget God's unstoppable plan of redemption, the good news of Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is marching forward. At times, and it's funny to me as I look at history and I see saints who go, Jesus is returning tomorrow. That was declared in World War I, World War II, then the Cold War. I remember those times. Who's been right? We're still waiting, aren't we? Christ will return at the perfect time. And so we need to realize that God's perfect timing is marching forward. And so we need to be faithful, just like the disciples, just declare the gospel. Be ready. Walk in faith. Trust God, even in tough moments when John the Baptist loses his head. We don't have to buy into the lies. Because what's Satan doing? He's going, do you realize God was impotent? He didn't care about John and he let him die. You ever heard those lies in your head? Those are the lies that the evil one will bring to us. No. God used John for his glory and his purposes. May we be used by God for his glory and his purposes. Think about it this way. John the Baptist, you remember what was said during our Advent candle? He came to prepare the way for Jesus. He did. What's even more interesting, think about it this way. John the Baptist, by most definitions, would be a righteous man. He was brought to death. He was brought to a criminal's death, beheading, for another leader who was not innocent. John died for Herod, if you will, because of Herod's sin. But think about Jesus Christ, what he did. He came in the flesh. He was innocent. He was perfect. He was without sin. And he gave his life for you and for me, for everyone who believes. Jesus didn't die for his crimes. He died for our crimes, your crimes, my crimes. He went to the cross so that we might live for him. That's the power of the gospel. And so never, ever forget the redemption that Christ has purchased for you. Sometimes you're called like the disciples to go out and preach the good news. Other times you're going to be called like John to suffer for the kingdom. It's all good. Because you serve a glorious and gracious master. I love how Jesus puts it in John 14, where Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he is going to teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives do I give to you. Oh, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You've heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come back for you. You see, Christ is going to return. And all of this, all the darkness of this world will be set right. So let us, like the disciples, be faithful with the power of the gospel.